أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وأصحابه ومن سن بسنته يوم الدين. أما بعد، my dear brothers and sisters in Islam, it's a great pleasure and honor to be here this evening with the gathering in the aspect of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the topic that I've been given by the brothers and sisters of this community is, that you may already know about it, it's the... Is it okay in English or you want me to do in Urdu?
English is okay.
I know. The issue of stability or istiqama, and the issue of how to establish our firm hold in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just like we can establish the mic over here with the... No, the wire would not come. You can bring it here. Bring it here, yeah. That's good. See, this is what creativity pays off.
Yeah. All right. These are maintenance engineers.
The minaret is telling everything. So, as I was saying, that our topic today of discussion is a very pertinent topic, because we, especially once we came to this country and began to establish our communities, our masajid and Islamic schools and centers, this was the first step towards establishing the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only in our personal life, but also within this country. And if you really think of it, we Muslims are very intelligent and genius people, because you never see any community, even today, residing without a masjid. So what does that tell you from a collective point of view, from an ummah point of view? That tells you that this community cannot survive or sustain its integrity. So what I'm saying is that if you just look at the Muslim community from a collective point of view, you never find, wherever you go in America, from Seattle down to Florida to California, Houston, New York, Maine, wherever you go, wherever there is a community, there's a masjid. And if there's not one, they're trying one for very hardly, either a fundraising or effort or some musalla type. Which shows you what? That our intrinsic innate nature is to establish our deen. This is who we are, how we are, and this is what we strive for. Because the reason I'm saying this right at the outset of this topic is because a lot of people have this belief or this misconception or myth that we as Muslims are weak and we don't look at the masajids, they're very empty, there's nobody there. But the fact of the matter is that yes, whoever calls themselves a Muslim, they're trying, they're striving, they're working hard at their level to establish their deen. Now the only thing is the barometer, the measurement. For some people, there's certain as a symbol of having how much are they striving. If somebody prays five times a day in the masjid, that is his or her level of understanding that I'm establishing deen. Somebody who just prays only on Fridays, we don't degrade them, disgrace them, and say, oh, look at him, he's not a Muslim, he's just naam ka Musliman, or name Muslim by name, because he only comes on Fridays, the other days he doesn't come. No. This was not the philosophy of Rasulullah. This was not the psychology with which he came. He came to win the hearts of people. And unfortunately today, us, many of us Muslims, including myself, we sometimes get engaged in this judgmental way of looking at people's personifications, and even if we don't say from our tongue, we make up a mindset. Okay, this person is a Juma Muslim. This person is an Eid Muslim. This person is a diehard Muslim. Why? Because he prays five times a day. Even if he's praying five times a day, but he goes and curses his wife and curses his kids and beats them around, we don't know what's going on in the home. We only see them outside. So the issue of establishing the deen, the issue of stability and firmness, is really on a case-by-case circumstances basis. And if somebody is very far ahead, mashallah, that's very good. Allah will give them a lot of ajr. And if somebody is very far behind, it is also, we should increase and encourage them rather than derogate them or degrade them or disgrace them, that all they need to work a lot. Why? Because you never know when each one of us might fall the trap and slip and then we might be at the same end of the spectrum, then others might be laughing at us. That is why I'm saying this issue, because this happens a lot in America, especially in masajids, and I'm not saying that it's happening here in the Netherlands or anything, but what I'm trying to say is a general mentality of Muslim mindset is that when it comes to establishing the deen, we begin to become judgmental and we observe people and then right away analyze the data and come out with a end decision. We, rather than being very humble and humility, because this was the status of the Sahaba Ridwanullah Ajma'in, that they're very humble, very had full of humility, never looked down at anyone. But yes, they did look down at one person, and who was that? Themselves. Let me just give you a small example. When we talk about the issue of stability and istiqama in deen and establishing of a deen, establishing a firm hold, look at how self-evaluating these first generation of Muslims were. Just want to give you a small example. You might have heard the name of Hudhayfa ibn Yaman. He was a Sahabi of Rasulullah, and he was given the title of Katim al-Sir al-Nabi al-Islam, the beholder of the secret of the Prophet Muhammad al-Islam. He was the only companion of the Prophet al-Islam from amongst the whole companions who was given the honor and privilege to store in his heart a very big secret. Names of 20 individuals whom the Prophet al-Islam, through the messenger Jibreel al-Islam, informed him that these are the list and name of 20 hypocrites in my city, in my masjid, and they used to pray behind the back of Rasulullah al-Islam. The Prophet ﷺ was the imam, and these 20 people living amongst them over there, they were the hypocrites. So the Prophet ﷺ once came to Hudhayfa ibn Yaman and told him, I'm giving you a secret, keep it in your heart and don't tell nobody. And this is for you. So that they, not because then that he would become very aggressive and rigid against them and very, you know, authoritative. No. So that at least they are aware and they can be on guard from these individuals. But the purpose of telling this incident is that look what happens. Next thing we know is that Umar ibn Khattab radiyallahu anhu, the news came to him that the Prophet ﷺ has told Hudhayfa ibn Yaman names of 20 individuals whom he, as a Prophet of Allah, through, obviously he didn't know himself, but he was told by who? By Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through Jibreel al-Islam. So Umar ibn Khattab radiyallahu anhu found out, the news came to him, that the Prophet ﷺ has given the names of 20 individuals to this companion, Hudhayfa ibn Yaman, and he knows who the hypocrites are. So he came rushing to him the next day, and he said, Ya Ibn Yaman, that, oh so and so, I know you're not telling me the secret, because obviously they knew that it's a question of integrity and trust and honesty. The Sahaba would never give up a secret that the Prophet ﷺ has told. So he said, I know you won't tell me the names of those people, but can you do me a favor? Can you just say yes or no, is my name on that list? Who is this? The future of Islam in the second, the Khilafah, Umar ibn Khattab, and his iman, his charisma, his style, his leadership. Look at him. He is self-evaluating himself. He's not going and asking, is this person has stability on deen? Is this person a poor Muslim? Or is this person a weak Muslim, a strong Muslim? Is this a very namazi person? Is this a very this kind of person? No. He say, in those 20 names, is my name there. I mean, just imagine the philosophy of this first cool generation of Islam, that they were never judgmental to others except themselves. If they had to blame anyone, they blame themselves. And that's why I always say, when you read these stories, when you read these narrations in the seerah, it gives you an idea of what kind of people they were. They were the people who didn't use this finger, the index finger. They were the people who always used the thumb. You know why? If you point it this way, whenever you're pointing at someone, you have these two fingers always with you. Okay? So if you always point at others, you'll be an index finger man or woman. You'll be called someone who's always using index finger. Because you. But the Sahaba were never these kind of people. They were these people. Always themselves. Am I there yet? If you become a thumb person. Now I know in India, Pakistan, the issue of thumb person is a different thing. He's an illiterate person, or he's just okay. Whatever you bring it to his way, he'll sign on that paper. He's a thumb person. That's what they mean. The reason here I mean is, if you point your index finger at someone, definitely your thumb is pointing towards yourself. And this is how the Sahaba were. They were never aggressive towards others. Even if they found someone is a weak Muslim, they will literally, like we do to your kids or seven daughters, they literally hold their hand and bring them closer to Islam, stronger into Islam, and encourage them to become more stabilized and firm, committed in the deen of Allah. That's all. We can finish and then eat food and go home, right? That was just the introduction. Now, when it comes to the issue of stability in Iman and the issue of making ourselves steadfast on the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the first thing that comes to our mind is the issue that is at the fulcrum, at the pivot of this whole personality. Who can tell me here that what do you think is the most important organ in your body? In terms of Iman, not in terms of what the body function is, the anatomy, no. Heart, because why? Why did you say the heart? What came to your mind that made you say the heart from your tongue? Very good, very good. See, the surahs that we recite give us an idea. They make an awakening within us. And so that's the beauty of reciting the Quran in Salat, in Namaz, and paying attention to what we're reading. It invigorates us. And as the brother very rightfully started that ayah, that from the sudur al-nas, meaning from the waswasa, from the core, the mantle, which is the heart. See, the heart has two functions. Doctors and physicians will tell you, okay, it pumps blood in and out, it purifies the blood, takes in, you know, the heart takes in bad raw material. Use the blood, deoxygenated blood. It takes that thing. Imagine, did you ever think of taking something that is bad and making it good? What is the heart doing? It's taking something that is bad, used. Today, would you want to go and buy something that is, you know, totally used up and totally, you know, gone? You never look at that thing. Like if somebody says, I'll sell you this car for $500. I know it's cheap, but what's the use? It's not going to be running in 500 hours for me. So you don't look at that thing. But look at the heart. The function of the heart is to use something that is totally degraded and then rejuvenate it and produce it back in the same spectrum so that it keeps going. That is one function that we see from the physical point of view. Spiritual point of view, that Allah's mother has told us in the Quran countless of times, and also the Prophet told us that the heart's function from a spiritual aspect is to rejuvenate the soul, the ruh, spirit. And that's why Allah says many different places in the Quran that those people who are far away from Islam, who are just Muslims by name, it's just that their machinery or the thing, the ingredient that's supposed to rejuvenate their soul is not functioning. Just like if our hearts stops doing its job of purifying the blood, we have multiple of diseases in the body. Because now the bad blood is just coming in and going the same way out, and all of the body parts and organs are using the same blood that was used up. But because thanks to the heart function, they're now getting fresh new blood, and that's where they're functioning. That's why the eye is functioning, the mouth is functioning, the kidneys, the liver, everything is functioning, because the heart is doing its job. If the heart stops doing its job, the other body organs can't do anything. In the same aspect, in terms of spirituality, in terms of Iman, in terms of your ruh, the spirit that is within our body, as we know that the scholars have defined that this human being, insan, murakkabun min al-jasad wa al-ruh, that this insan is made up of two components. Primary component, the body itself, the flesh. And the secondary component that is with it, or twin of it, is the soul itself. That is why Allah SWT tells us in the Quran in many different places that there are three stages or three phases of the soul. You have nafsul ammaratun bisu, you have nafsul lawwama, and then you have nafsul mutma'inna. You have that kind of soul that is ammaratun bisu, that is laden with disease and evil and sinful things. And that is why it's not prone to something that is good. And then you have nafsul lawwama, the at least better kind of phase. The lawwama means from lawm, which means to self-implicate, to always have a self-evaluation basis. I mean, this nafs always curses itself and says, yes, I am weak, I need to do better, yes, I made a mistake. You know, it's yalumu nafsu, meaning blames itself. This phase of the soul is a bit better, but has not yet reached the peak, because the highest phase or level of the soul is nafsu mutmainna, the ayah that you recite many times in Surah Fajr, when Allah's mother says, ya ayyatuha nafsu mutmainna, ارجعي إلى ربك راضية مرضية فادخلي في عبادي وادخلي جنتي. Allah SWT is directly addressing that soul, that all the most peaceful and tranquil soul, all the soul that has serenity and satisfaction, mutma'inna, ya ayyatul nafsul mutma'inna. What is Allah saying? Irji'i. Look at the words Allah is using in that ayah. Come back, return, return. Kind of that mentality where the mother opens her arms out and says, you know, my son, my daughter, my daughter, come. Open me now. That's the way Allah SWT is trying to make us arise. And look, if you want to come back to Allah and meet Him, come in a phase of nafsul mutma'inna, not nafsul lawwama or nafsul ammarat al bisu, because those are the levels of the phase or phases of the soul which Allah doesn't like. Because that is a diseased soul. But the one that is pure and pure esteem is the mutma'inna, itminan, like we say in Urdu also, meaning having tranquility. And what does very tranquility mean? Having firmness and resolve in the commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, having understood that the heart is the fulcrum, the pivot of this whole issue of establishing ourselves in the deen and having stability and istiqamah and firmness, then we need to first of all work on the heart. Regarding the heart, there are many verses in the Quran and also many hadiths that you have listened to before. But I want to point to you something that the Prophet ﷺ informed. You might have heard about this many times before, where the Prophet ﷺ informed us that the heart does get sick, diseased. And what kind of disease? Corrosion. Or in other words, you can say erosion. You know, you have a mudslide, the land is eroding and things go along with it. Or if you leave a metal in a water too long, you start seeing the corrosion happening on that thing. In the same way, the words that the Prophet ﷺ used, subhanAllah, 1400 years ago, he's teaching in this hadith, he's teaching the principle of chemistry. The principle of corrosion of metals with the H2O molecules. He's saying, إِنَّ الْقُلُوبُ لَتَصْدَعْ كَمَا يَصْدَعُ الْحَدِيدُ مِنَ الْمَاءِ قِيلَ وَمَا جِلَاؤُهَا يَا رَسُولُ اللَّهِ قَالَ عَلَيْهِ سَلَّمَ كَثْرَةُ تِلَاوَةِ الْقُرْآنِ وَذِكْرِ الْمَوْتِ. As translation, that the Prophet ﷺ said, certainly indeed, without any doubt, any element of doubt, the hearts do rust. And in order to further ascertain this fact, he used the parable, the simile, the example. Kama, the word kama in Arabic linguistic language means when you are comparing and, you know, putting something on par level. He's saying, kama yasda al-hadidu min al-ma. You know Surah Hadid, Surah number 57 in the Quran, it means iron. So the Prophet Islam is saying, your hearts, our hearts, do get rusted, corroded, eroded, just like the metal hadid gets eroded from water. Subhanallah. And then they say that our deen is just a bunch of rituals and customs put aside. It is not intellectual. It's not scientific. The Prophet ﷺ sitting in Medina Masjid Nabawi is teaching the one of the first chapters of chemistry or dealing with chemical things. That you have a metal and you have a water as a, what they call it, solvent. Huh? You have the water as a solvent. The metal will never stay firm as itself because it will always corrode. And if you want to go further in detail from a chemist's point of view, you can say the ions and the erosion takes place from those point of views. But he's saying, look, he's not teaching us chemistry, but through the principle of chemistry, he's saying, beware of your heart. Because the heart gets sick, gets diseased. If the heart gets physically sick and diseased, you got to see a cardiologist. Or go to some medical doctor and he's going to do a bypass on you and take another piece of thing. Or they do ballooning now, all kinds of creativity. Angioplasty. But if the heart gets spiritually diseased, do you ever go to a cardiologist? No. Do you ever go to an imam? Maybe. And this is what the Prophet ﷺ is dealing with the issue here. That if the heart gets spiritually diseased, if there's a malaise that plagues the heart, then we have to do something for its remedy and cure. And if we don't do it, then it's as if we are turning a deaf ear and a blind eye to a sickness that would very well cost us the final destination, Jannah. And that's what the Prophet ﷺ said. And look at the philosophy of Sahaba. The moment he said this hadith, they didn't go into the if and how and buts and what and where, you know, how does it corrode, can you tell us, do we have to put water in the heart or do we have to do something? No, look at that. This is how we have become unfortunate today. The Muslim Ummah today, when you tell them something, first they say, okay, how, where, when, why, details, background, justifying the case, trying to beat on the bushes, or I'm not one of that, no, it's that person, it's not this. This was not the philosophy of the Sahaba, Ridwan Qayshmi. They had this what do we call it? This sensitivity of inquisition, inquiry. Okay, he highlighted the problem, he outlined the disease, okay, let's get on with it. What's it? What's the next thing? What's the next step? How do we cure it? That's what they said. Qila wa qila wa ma jilla wa Rasulullah. Meaning the narrator of the hadith says that one from amongst one of the Sahaba in the gathering, he spoke up and he said, O Prophet of Allah, alayhi sallam, tell us, what is the cure remedy? Fine, you outlined the problem, you told us about the disease. Let's get on with it. Let's go on to the next step. What's the cure? Unlike our attitude today, that we want to find out what's the disease, the symptoms and things and that, they were never worried about that. What they were more worried about, if you look at the hadith, if you look at the narrations, apart from just looking at the wordings of the Prophet ﷺ in the hadith, if you look at sometimes in the narrations, there are some sayings of the Sahaba also. If you pay attention to that, it gives you a psychological background of the mindset of the Sahaba. And in all of them, unanimously, if you put all the traditions together and the wordings, you come out with one fine point, and that is, time is running out. Time is running out. Time will never be there. That was the psychological mindset of the Sahaba. We are losing time. Every second, even as we speak, we're losing time. But alhamdulillah, this time is blessed because we're remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and we're trying to strive to find out how to establish ourselves in the deen of Allah, how to bring stability. Well, the first thing is to take care of the heart, as this hadith and the previous things that I told you. And the Prophet ﷺ responded back to them. He said, the cure remedy of the corrosion of the heart, obviously, meaning that if the iman gets corroded and corrupt and malnutritioned, what should we do? He said, you have two medicines. Number one, we listen very carefully. If anybody wants to write, they can write it down. كَسْرَةُ تِلَاوَةُ الْقُرْآنِ وَذِكْرُ الْمَوْتِ SubhanAllah. This gives us the purpose why Qur'an came for us. To safeguard and protect and defend ourselves from this disease. And that's what he said. Kathra. He used the word kathra, which Imam Nawawi says that it used in the Arabic language to show abundance of something. An exodus of something. He said, meaning, he said, kathra to tilawat al-Qur'an. Reading the Qur'an. Tilawat, you know, it means like tilawat, recitation of Qur'an. He said, an abundance of the recitation of the Qur'an is one of the medicine, not only the medicine, but one of the medicine that will protect your heart and safeguard it from corrosion, from malnutrition. And what's the next thing? It's like twins. It's like hand in hand together, integrate. You can't separate one from another. You separate, then the other would not work that much. The other one, he said, وَكَثْرَةُ ذِكْرُ الْمَوْتِ An extensive amount of remembrance of death. That does not mean that I sit down somewhere in the corner in my house or in my masjid somewhere and I say, okay, maut, 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 maut. I'm gonna die. What I'm gonna do tomorrow? No. What this means, because we can't understand the hadith and Quran except through the previous generations, the Sahaba and the scholars who explained to us, the purpose of saying, of the Prophet I'm saying that extensive remembrance of death, meaning extensive visitation of not the mall, but the graveyards. Graveyards. And that is why in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said that don't visit the bazaar, the aswaq, the souq. Don't visit the malls so much extensively, because that is the place of malaise, of sickness and diseases. It can corrupt the iman unless obviously a person enters the mall and bazaar with the proper mindset, reciting some dua, azkar from the Prophet ﷺ that he has told us, and also having a mindset that I am there. In fact, in one of the hadiths, he said very beautifully that try to spend as little time in the market, in the bazaar, in the malls, and try to spend as much time in the graveyard, because that is the place where you are getting ready, acquainted. This is the abode. This is my best house. This is my palace. Because I'm going to be living there more than I live in my house. Now here a person buys a house, pays it off in 30 years, 15 years or whatever, and it doesn't get to even live in the house for even that amount of time. Maybe the son has to pay off the mortgage. But there, it's a prepaid house. You don't need to get a mortgage or anything. It's fully paid off, everything, and it's a very, very peaceful place to live with. And I'm not to worry about a garage or a car or some bills or anything. Nobody disturbs in that house. Such a serene place. And that is the meaning of itminan, serenity. Why? And that life over there is called barzakh. And barzakh literally in Arabic language, linguistically, means like a curtain. It's a temporary state. Currently, it's not the final abode. It's a temporary state until Qiyam. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ said that when you visit the graveyard, it gives you food for the soul. Because a person over there is not going to go and, you know, talk about worldly affairs. but he's going to be thinking about how am I going to be more better prepared to be in this place. What if tomorrow I'm going to be here? What if tonight? Because by visitation, you know, why do you visit the patients in the hospital? You find out, oh, my uncle or my cousin or my puppy or someone is sick, let's go visit them. Why do you want to visit them? One thing is that they're your relative or cousin or, I mean, whatever, I mean, it's some attachment. But the other thing is, you want to go and visit there so that you can boost up the spirit of that person. And also, you want to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the Prophet said, that visiting patients is rewarded by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala greatly. In fact, the Prophet even said, "Islam, that on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will say that I was hungry, you didn't feed me, I was unclothed, you didn't clothe me, I was sick, you didn't visit me." And subhanAllah, this same slave of Allah on the day of judgment will say, "Subhanallah, Allah, you are the most high, you must above of everything. How can you be hungry? How can you be sick? How can you be, what, how?" He said, "This such and such person of mine was sick in the hospital, you never visited him. This such and such person of mine was hungry, you never fed him. This such and such person was very poor, could not afford more than a dress, you never helped him." So we know that one of the ways of visitation is to increase and to get ajr. And the other thing here in green is we're not just increasing our ajr, but we are purifying our soul and cleaning it from the corruption. And why is the heart now very pivotal? As we see that the Prophet Islam said, you know what we call the heart in Arabic? Huh? And you know what do we call the heart in Arabic? Qalb. Because that's what we say in Urdu sometimes also. You know, Urdu say dil. The Prophet Islam informed us in a hadith, very beautiful hadith. He said, "Innama summiya al-qalb min taqallubihi." That certainly the heart has been named a heart from its swaying. The property of the heart is that it sways. Sways like a pendulum, sometimes in this direction, sometimes in that direction. And how many times, countless of times we've experienced that. Somebody comes and talks, your wife comes and talks to you, you know, it's gotta be this, gotta be this, and you're okay, you're with that. But then your mother comes and says, no, son, you gotta do it my way, our way. Oh yeah, mom, you're right. So the heart sways. So heart is like, you know, the heart is swaying between the mom and the wife, and this is the intrinsic nature of the heart. It gets convinced, it gets brainwashed. You know, we often say that, oh, he brainwashed him. It's not the brain that is getting washed away, it's the heart. Because the heart has a pivot and has a very important influence on the brain. Because if your heart is in something, your brain is definitely going to do it. But if your heart is not in something, you might be doing it with your brain, but you're going to do a sloppy job. That's why the supervisor or the manager, the boss says, "Hey, put your heart in this work. You're not doing it right. Efficiency is going down. Productivity is going down. You're not putting your heart into it." Why? Because we know if your heart is into something, you're going to definitely do it. If it's not there, you might be doing it forcefully because the brain is programmed, I gotta get my paycheck, I gotta get the thing, but I don't really like doing this job. That is why the heart is very pivotal. All these thoughts about heart, why? Because Iman is related with this. The Prophet once, he was standing on the minbar and giving khutbah, and he said, "Al-taqwa ha huna, al-taqwa ha huna." He uses his index finger and he said that piety is here. And he's saying that taqwa, the fear, the God consciousness, the ability of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is in the heart. Because if the heart is remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that heart will definitely force the other body parts within the body to focus on that one mission, to attain Jannah. But if the heart is not remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and is sick and diseased, then it will never force the other body parts. That is why we see in Surah Mutaffifin, we read that ayah many times. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says over there, "Kalla bal rana qulubi bima kana yaksibun." No, certainly the effects of their deeds has left its impact on the heart. Meaning whatever we do, it has an effect on the heart. So if we're going to do good deeds, good actions, beneficial things, productive things, it's going to have a productive effect on the heart. Going to nurture the Iman, groom it, provide fuel for it, enlighten it. But if you're going to do bad deeds, evil things, wrong things, it's going to have a negative impact on the heart. And it's going to kill the heart. It's going to kill the Iman. And that is why we see that the Prophet ﷺ said that if a Muslim male, not the females, but the males, if they miss one Jummah, one habbatu sawda ala qalbih. The Prophet ﷺ said that if a Muslim male misses one Jummah, then one black spot is put on their on their heart. Misses the second one, a third one, and a third one. After the third one, he said, if he misses the fourth Jumma continuously, the whole heart becomes black. Doesn't mean that Allah takes nice paint and puts a paint on the heart, meaning the heart has not become wide from Nur, Nur al-Rabbani, Nur of Allah's Quran, Allah's teaching. The heart has become dull, diminished, devoid of anything that would bring productivity out. So these all things inform us that the effectivity of heart. And does the heart get effect? Yes. Because in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ said, النظرة سهم من سهام إبليس. This eyesight, the eye that Allah has blessed us with, it's a spear from the spears of Iblis, Shaitan, the avowed enemy. How? Because every time we see something that we are not supposed to see, forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that sight has an effect on the heart. See what I mean? Like if a person is staring at someone that they're not supposed to stare, definitely that eyesight is going to transpire and transform and have an effect and impact on the heart of the person by diminishing and extinguishing the light of Nur of the Iman, of the Taqwa. So that is why we see that when it comes to the issue of stability, when it comes to the issue of firming ourselves, establishing our Iman, our Deen, going on the straight path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the first thing we have to strengthen and nurture is the heart. Because that is the pivot. Without it, we can go nowhere. And that is why you see all these ibadat, all these worships that we do, all these things we do, the prime focus of all of that is the heart. And that's why you see a disparity of actions. Sometimes you say, oh, you know, that brother, mashallah, he has a beard, he wears the kufi, topi, everything, and he's praying five times in a day, but he also gets mad very fast. He really gives you a heck of a thing if you get entangled with him. So what good is that beard? What good is that five times prayer if the person doesn't know how to deal with someone? The akhlaq are bad, the adab, the etiquettes, the manners, the dealings and interaction with other people is very bad. And that is why the Prophet said that there will exist in my ummah these kind of people, what he called them, zul wajhain, dual-faced people. That when they're in the Islamic environment, the masjid and everything, they're totally different. When you see them out in the gathering or in the society as a social responsibility person, and you see them totally different, dual-faced. And that is why people sometimes, they're puzzled and they're perplexed. That, you know, you ask me to become more firm in deen, you ask me to become more religious and all that, what good is it? Look at such and such person, they give examples. They are religious, they act to be so religious, but look at their household, look at their interactions, their adab, their akhlaq. Look how many times they curse when they get entangled with you in a dispute or disagreement. That is not the behavior of someone who prays five times a day. So we attribute this dichotomy or this disparity not to the ibadat. It means that whatever they're worshipping, whatever they're doing, the ibadah is not really rejuvenating them. Their prayers is like just basic. Doesn't have an impact. Their fasting doesn't have an impact. If they have a very long day and they act very un-Islamic, doesn't mean that their beard is on the sunnah of Rasulullah impacting on the heart. Because the heart is not nourished. You know, how many times have you eaten some food and you feel like, oh, I didn't really eat anything, I need to eat more. Because maybe the food was not that nourishing food, they didn't nourish you enough. And that's why you want to go some more. In the same way, our ibadat, if they don't do their prime objective of nourishing the iman in the hearts, then that ibadah is not really having an impact, it's not really being done the right way. There's something wrong, this disparity. And that's why that person might assume or presume that they are very, very stable and firm on the, established on the Sirat al-Mustaqim, but they're not really, because their character, their interaction, their behavior speaks totally different. Now we come very quickly, in the few minutes that we have, to steps. What are certain steps? Obviously the Prophet ﷺ left behind for us certain steps to take in order to stabilize and establish the stability in Iman, in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in order to deal with this disparity issue. That a person prays and yet curses. A person prays and yet, you know, does backbiting. A person prays and yet always gets mad right away, furious, very hot-tempered. Really, if a person is praying five times a day, there's no way on the face of this earth that that person should be a hot-tempered person. He or she should be the most soft and mild person. Because the purpose of prayer is, if it's done with the proper integrity and concentration, is to cool the person down. Why? I'm not saying this from my own, but we see this from the hadith of Rasulullah that he would many times, he would call upon Bilal. We all know who is Bilal ibn Rabah, the Muazzin, one of the Muazzin of the first generation of the Sahab. He would give Azan. So Bilal's duty, like other Muazzin, was to give Azan, call to the prayer, just like we heard the Azan for Asr prayer, Brother Ismail gave, beautiful Azan. And what did the Prophet say? He used to say to Bilal, Arihna ya Bilal, nurture us, O Bilal, nourish us, ya Bilal, invigorate us, O Bilal, rejuvenate us, O Bilal, from this call of the prayer. If the call of the prayer is going to invigorate the Prophet's mind and heart and the Sahaba's mind and heart, imagine the impact of the prayer. If the call of the prayer has so much influence on the heart, on the iman, on the psyche of the person, then imagine what the prayer itself would do. That's the meat. That's the beef, like you say, you know, that's the beef of the thing. Because the call of the prayer is just the initialization of the thing. Same thing with the fasting. That the purpose of the fasting is to nourish and nurture and stabilize not the heart but the mind and the soul of the person. The ruh becomes so invigorated that it says a big fat no to disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How? We see another example. I'm not saying this all from my own, but from all proofs. Proofs from the hadith and Quran of Rasulullah. The Prophet Islam talked to the shabab. I see mashallah some youngsters here. Come forward, brother. Don't sit next to the door. Because, you know, that's the place where people just take off their shoes and come. So you want to sit right up front. The Prophet Islam was once talking to you all. And he addressed them with the same phrase. He said, Ya ma'ashalat al-shabab. Shabab. You know what shabab means? Strength. Zeal. Fervor, vigor, the hastiness to do something. And that's what he was addressing them. He said, Ya ma'ashara shabab, the Prophet Islam was addressing the youth of Islam at that time in his masjid, and he told them, Man istata'a minkum an yada'a falyatazawwaj. Whoever amongst you can afford, can carry the burden of giving a mahar and financial responsibility, then he should go ahead and marry. But if you can't do that, he gave an alternative. He said, if you cannot protect your chastity and your modesty from that point of view by getting married and taking the financial burden, not only the financial, but the whole responsibility of social, economic, and every burden of a married life, he said, if you can do that, that's the best thing you can do. Go ahead and do it. But he said, if you can't do that, then remember, you have one of the biggest medicine remedy alternative to safeguard your modesty and chastity. He said, فَعَلَيْكُمْ بِالسِّيَامِ فَإِنَّهُ أَغَضُّ لِلْبَصُرِ وَأَحْسَنُ لِلْفَرَجِ. He said, if you can marry, fine. If you can't, then upon you. He said, عَلَيْكُمْ. The word عَلَيْكُمْ linguistically in Quran, in the Arabic of the Quran, means that it is incumbent upon you to use this as a remedy, as a medicine, to purify the soul and not get it corrupted, not give in, so the soul doesn't give in to the lust and desires and temptations and the evil of attractions. Why? Because he said, Alaykum bisiyam, it is incumbent upon you to do fasting. Hence, we learn from the psyche of Rasulullah in this hadith, is that he's telling us that fasting has such power to subdue the heart and put it, calm down, coolness, resolve. The reason I'm saying all these examples is saying that a person who prays 5 times a day, this is the mentality, this is the nurturing of the soul should be such that they're not very hot-tempered, but that they're the most soft and mild people. Just like we see the first generation of the Sahaba and the Prophet himself. Even Allah said it to the Prophet in Surah Tawbah, that if you were, وَلَوْ كُنْتَ إِنْفَضْنَ غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَإِنْفَضْنَ مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Then our Prophet said, if you were a very rigid, hard-hearted person, they would have certainly run away from you. But this is from one of the miracles of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that He made the heart of Rasulullah as a prime example for us believers, that look, no matter how much irritation he faced from the people, from the Quraysh, from the Kuffar, he never lost his temper. never got agitated, aggravated. Oh, you're bad, forget it. No purpose of giving dawah. No perseverance, resiliency, resolve, commitment. Why? Because the heart is firm, deeply ingrained in the iman of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that's why he said that fasting, the prayer, all these ibadat we do, the prime focus of all of this is to safeguard and protect our heart, our soul, our iman, our taqwa, our God consciousness. In another place he said that the coolness of my eyes is in salat. Coolness. Meaning all these ibadat, their purpose is to cool and calm us down. So the first thing that we learn in the khutwa, like they say in Arabic, the step, the plan. What's the plan? You know, like, to build a building, you have a master plan. To build a career, you have a plan. You talk to your parents, counselors, you know, which direction I'm going to go. I have affinities towards this thing, so I'll take this career, that career. You have a plan. Nobody does anything here without a plan. In fact, you don't even go to the bathroom without a plan. The plan. Otherwise, why in the bathroom? So imagine, as trivial as going to the bathroom is with a plan, how can our life be designated without a plan? So that tells us that our life has to have a master plan. And the first plan in terms of stabilizing our iman, our firmness, our taqwa is that we should be attached with the Qur'an that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said in the Qur'an. أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبُ. You want sukoon, you want peace, you want serenity, you want itminan, you want coolness, calmness, you want to get rid of anxiety, of jitters and pressures and nervousness, read the Qur'an. Subdue the Qur'an in the heart, and with it will come the peace and tranquility and serenity. These are the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are meant for this purpose. We read Surah Ar-Rahman so many times, many of us have memorized Surah Ar-Rahman, but have we ever focused on just the four verses of Qur'an of the Surah Ar-Rahman? What is Allah saying to us? He's declaring, it's a mission statement. Ar-Rahman, the most beneficent, most merciful. What did he do? علم القرآن خلق الإنسان علمه البيان. Just four verses. Just take these four verses, brothers and sisters, and focus on this. This is giving us a mission statement of establishing our being and bringing istiqamah, stability in our iman, in our life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is starting with his, one of the most beautiful names of his 99 names, Ar-Rahman. And then he's telling us he is Ar-Rahman, not because he's giving you so much money, not because he's giving you so much children, not because he's giving you so much wealth and property and assets, not because he brought you from the home countries to America, but he's Rahman because Allam al-Qur'an. He taught you the Qur'an. The food for the soul. The food for your existence, for your wujud. If God forbid, if we get disconnected from the Qur'an, it's as if we are a dead body just running around. Dead souls with a living body, that's all. So Allah is what he's saying, Ar-Rahman, Allam al-Qur'an. And look, the next verse Allah says, Khalaq al-Insan. He brought the creation of insan after telling us that he has given us Qur'an. Why? Because insan was created for this Qur'an. This is the meaning. Because in the ulum al-tafsir, in the knowledge and sciences of tafsir, there is something that the scholars tell us about sequence of ayah. You know, like they say in this country, this is where the non-Muslims got it. They got it from us. You know, in this country there is a very famous proverb or idiom or phrase. They say, you know, hey guy, listen, read between the lines. Read between the lines and you get the message. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying. Read between these four lines and you get the prime example of the message. But Allah is Ar-Rahman because he gave us the Qur'an, the gift of Qur'an, Allam al-Qur'an. And he gave us the Qur'an and he created us why? For this Qur'an. Khalaq al-Insan comes after Allam al-Qur'an. And then the fourth ayah he says, now that I've created you, Insan, it is I, the creator of this whole universe and you, that has taught you the speech, not your parents. Because what's the verse? Allah says, Allamahu al-Bayan. This bayan that I'm doing right now and you're listening, this tongue that is functioning, it's not my tongue, it's not anything. It's Allah's speech coming out. Allah is the one that is spreading the information. And Allah has given us the ability to speak. Have you ever seen a child speak before age one? Yes, they speak, but not from the tongue. Through sign language. They give symbols. They emanate signs. Start crying, so then the mother says, oh, that means the diaper is wrong this time. crying, oh, needs food, hungry.
You told the mother that this crying and this crying is different. One is telling about hunger, one is telling about going to the bathroom.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the creator of insan, creator of the tongue of insan, creator of the speech. And here I want to throw one more point, which some of us Muslims begin to say, you know, brother, why are you talking about Islam in, or why you give khutbah in English? Why are you talking about Quran and knowledge of Islam in English? English is language of kuffar. English is not the language of Islam. What language? Well, I just want to clear this myth over here also. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, since He created the tongue of this insan, He also created all these plethora of languages. No language is classified as Islamic or un-Islamic. Every language is from Allah. And I'm not saying this from my own heart or wish or will. It's the ayah from Quran. Surah number 30, verse number, I believe, somewhere in the way about of 18 or 19. Read, Surah Rome. Surah 30, about the Rome. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمِنْ آيَاتِهِ اِخْتِلَافِ أَلْسِنَتِكُمْ. And from amongst His signs, signs of His creation, and signs of His existence as being a creator, is what? اِخْتِلَاف. That word is very understandable. اِخْتِلَاف. Difference of languages. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not bounded by any language. And the people who have this understanding that Islam can only be taught in Arabic or Urdu or Farsi or whatever the language, then they're wrong. I face that. The reason I say that is because I once gave a khutbah in California in a masjid, and I happened to do a mix of both Arabic and English together. And a brother came up, mashallah, you know, he said, in my whole 40 years of life, I've never heard or thought that Islam could be taught in the language of kuffar. So I said, where in the Webster's dictionary or the Library of Congress dictionary does it say that English was classified as a language of kuffar? If you can satisfy me with that, then I can also satisfy with you with that. But I gave him the ayah and he had nothing to say. If Allah is saying that all the languages belong to Him, who are me and you to argue for that? So the first step, as we said, is Quran, because the Quran is an Arabic language. It was revealed in Arabic language. Yes, we might say that we are not Arabs, we are Ajam, we don't know the Arabic language. But it's incumbent upon us to know the Arabic language. And even if we don't know the Arabic language, look at the effectivity of the Quran when we read it. We're not Arabs. We never learn Arabic. But yet when we read the Quran, it mesmerizes you, doesn't it? It fluctuates your heart, your feeling, your sentiments. You feel something inside. It's not something tangible that I can bring it out of your heart and show it to you, hey, this is the thing that's going on inside. It's something that is intangible. It can only be experienced, not felt. Mind you, when you say I can feel something, that means it has a shape, it has something, you can touch it, you can feel, I can feel this rod, I can feel my head, I can feel things. But if you say you experienced it, it can only go through it. You have to do it to live it. So the first step of stability, the first step of establishing our firmness and resolve in Iman towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is attachment with the Quran, having a daily schedule of Quran, having ways of learning the meanings of Quran, having ways of teaching our children not just the Quran, the ability to read it, but the meanings, the understanding, so that they can learn and understand that this surah that they memorize, what purpose of it, what does it mean? And when they recite in their salat, they have an effectivity. It impacts. It's all about impact. If you're not going to have an impact on the heart from the salat, from the recitation of Quran, and that is why the Prophet said in another hadith, لَا تَجْعَلُوا بُيُوتَكُمْ قُبُورًا. Don't ever, you O Muslims, make your houses like a graveyard. Why? Because in the graveyard, nobody's reading the Quran. And your houses, you should be reading Quran. And he said, إِنَّ الْبَيْتَ الَّذِي يُقْرَى فِيهِ الْبَقَرَةِ لَيَدْخُلُ الشَّيْطَانُ ثَلَاثَ لَيَالٍ أَوْ كَمَا قَالْ ثَلَاثَ نَهَارٍ. He said, certainly in that house in which Surah Baqarah is recited, whole, from Alif Lam Mim to the last ayah over there, 286 verses. Boy, that's a lot. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's Prophet is saying over here, that house in which you recite the whole Surah Baqarah, you get a big reward. What's that? For 3 days, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings a Brinks or ADT security system in your house that can detect shaitan and kill it right outside. Yes. He's saying, in the house in which Surah Baqarah is recited, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appoints 2 angels to guard them, and shaitan cannot enter. I repeat, cannot enter that house for 3 days or 3 nights, as in another narration. So you get your immunity. You know, why you get flu? Why you get cold? You know, when the immunity level of the body goes down, you start sneezing, start nuzzling your nose, and then Allah, because immunity is down. Then you go to the doctor, he says, you know, for common cold, there's no medicine. Just rest. That's your medicine. You need rest. Because when you rest, the hormones and the enzymes, everything starts kicking in and your immunity gets boosted up again, and hence the cold goes away. So where is our immunity from shaitan, from the attacks of shaitan, from the whispers of shaitan? Quran. And that is what the Prophet ﷺ said. You want stability, you want istiqamah, you want firmness in iman, read the Quran. And if you can do it, like read 286 verses of Surah Baqarah in a day, then Allah will provide you with security for 3 days and three nights. And after the third day, on the fourth day, read the Quran again. But you might be saying, it's so long, you know, it's easy said than done. Well, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I just said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ar-Rahman. So he told his Prophet ﷺ to inform them, if you can't recite the whole surah, at least recite 10 verses from that surah. And you will still get the reward of safeguarding from the shaitan. But this time, not 3 days, but at least a day. And what are those 10 verses? The first 4 verses of Surah Baqarah, Alif Lam Mim Zalika Kitabul Raiba Fih. Then Ayatul Kursi, which we know very much. Okay, that's 5, keep counting. The 2 verses that come right after Ayatul Kursi. So how many do we have now? If my math is correct, it's 7, right? And then the last 3 verses of Surah Baqarah. Hence, all these 10 verses, if we just memorize these 10 verses, and on a daily basis, we recite in the house, in the morning, in the evening, whenever you get a chance, we get protection from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, from the shaitan. Now what does that mean? Meaning you see for that, you will experience it. And mind you, brothers and sisters, do experience it. I'm telling you from my own experience. You will see a big difference in the affairs of the household. People will not get the pangs of anger and irritation, you know, and all that, and not hot-tempered. Husband and wife not fighting that much those 3 days and nights. Kids are listening to you. You know, there's this calmness. There's a serenity in the house. That is what Allah's mother is saying here by meaning that, you know, you when you read the Quran, you get serenity and calmness. And the Prophet ﷺ is saying here, the shaitan will not enter that house of Hudiyya, meaning shaitan will not come and whisper and try to make the family members fight each other. You know, brother, sister fighting each other, or husband, wife fighting, or father or son fighting, or mother or daughter, or whatever the scenario you want to look at. You'll see the experience, that there will be less agitation. Are we out of time, brother?
No.
Just stop me when you have to, okay? The next step we have, as we see from the, I mean, there are, actually there's a book, if you can get it, it's a very good book, it's in Arabic, but it's been translated into English. It's called Wasail Al-Thabat Fi Istiqamat Al-Din, the means and ways and avenues of stability in the firmness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there are about 20 in this. I planned to cover 20, but I could not. So I'll just give you 2. One I gave you, Quran. The book, by the way, in English is called Means of Steadfastness in Islam by the author Dr. Sheikh Saleh Munajjid. It was written originally in Arabic, now it's been translated, it's available. You can go on to islamicbookstore.com, you go in the Purification of Soul section, and you'll see that book over there. You can order it. It's only about $5 or $7. Very good book. Tells you each of those 20 steps to do in our daily life that would bring stability and firmness in our iman, so that we can get away from the dichotomy and disparity of actions. That prayer is there, fasting is there, but actions are totally un-Islamic because there's something wrong. And so those 20 steps help. The first step that I already gave you, he says in the book, is Quran. Second, he says the stories of the prophets in the Quran. If we read those stories of the prophets, what lessons do we learn? The first thing we learn is how firm and committed they were in their resolve, in their commitment to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No matter how much of torture and atrocities they faced from their people, but they had this firmness, resolve and commitment. The resiliency to continue in this deen of Allah and not be thwarted back, repelled back from the aggression. And the other thing we also see in learning the stories of the Prophet ﷺ in the Quran, from the stories we learn, is the ability of, you know, human relation, HR, human resources, how to deal with people. It's fine, it's very easy to say, oh, I can't deal with people. That person is not worth dealing with. It's difficult. It's too rigid, too, you know. It's very easy to give up and say, I'm not going to be in communication with that person anymore. And the person who's easy to deal with, you say, okay, that's it. I'm just going to keep this close circle of friends. I can deal with these people, but that person is hard to deal with. Forget about it. It's very easy to say that. But the Quran and the stories of the Prophet ﷺ is telling us how these prophets dealt with those who opposed them, who threw them even into the fire, What was the last words that Ibrahim al-Islam said while he was being thrown into the fire? Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel. Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel. Allah is sufficient for me. Yes, these people have come to the lowest ebb of atrocities that they can do to any human being, let alone a prophet, that is throwing in a big pit of fire. And even then, look at his resiliency, his firmness, his commitment, his stability and resolve. He's saying, Allah is sufficient for me. He's not scared of the fire. He's not thinking, oh, it's going to burn me. Because you know, if Allah is with me, even this fire would have to be subjugated to the order of Allah. And hence that happened. Allah ordered to the fire, cool down. This slave of mine is coming in you. And yes, your function is to burn people. Your function is to cause this damage. But here, change your function. Now, we always talk about electronics engineering, electrical engineering, devising a robot, programming it. Allah is the master programmer. He's programmed everything. And he can change things, provided if only ingredient we need is we have it. And that is istiqam, stability in the deen, establishing our firmness in the deen. If we have that, yes, Allah will be on that side. And that's what we learn from their stories in the Quran, that they learn how to do human resources, human relations, personal interaction, how to deal with people. My teachers always in Islamic history used to tell us that, look, never write off someone just because, you know, you can't deal with them. Deal with them, because everybody has good and bad. Those people who agitate you and irritate you, that cause this aggression towards you, they also have bad. But the only problem is, they're bad, and they also have good. They're bad, overpowers their good, and hence you have become judgmental, thinking, okay, this person can't be dealt with. And those who are good, who you deal with all the time, they have also bad. But you ignore their bad. You pacify around their bad. Why? Because their good is bigger than their bad, and you can use it. So why be deprived of someone's goodness if their badness is causing a problem to you? All these prophets that came on this earth taught us how to deal with people, human relations, in spite of their weaknesses and deficiencies and badness, whatever they might behold within their character and personality. Try to work around that rigidity, that aridness, and try to extract the goodness from them. Hence, these people who used to bury their daughters in the grave and in the sand alive, look how the Prophet dealt with them, that overnight they became changed and they became the Khulafa, the caliphs that ruled a vast pass of land. This is the effectivity of Quran. This is the effectivity of having a master plan towards establishing the deen of Allah and having firmness in ourselves. And that is why we see that one of the issues we saw in the time of the Prophet, the time of the Khulafa, the second Khalifa, second Caliph, again, Umar ibn Khattab. One time during his Caliphate time, his Khulafa time, after Salatul Asr, he was sitting in Masjid Nabawi, alone, somewhere in the corner, and he was crying profusely. And you know, when somebody cries, even if suppose you enter this room and it's dark, but you can hear the crying. That's when you know that someone is crying profusely. The sound of the crying. That special hissing sound, whatever you want to call it. So this narrator, the narrator of this narration, he says, I went all the way to Amir al-Mu'mineen, that was his title, the leader of the believers. And I asked him, Ma yabkika ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, what makes you cry, oh, the leader of the faithful, the Khalifa? Again, look at the iman of Umar ibn Khattab. He's saying, today, while I was reflecting on my past, I remember that day when I buried my daughter alive, and I was buried. And she, with her nice small little fingers, soft skinned fingers, she was brushing the dirt from my beard. And he said, I'm crying today, remembering that I, in my Jahiliyyah days, in my Ignorant days, in my peace-loving days, I did that. But she's now in the grave, she's gone, she's buried alive. And now today, Allah, look, where has He elevated me from? I was a person who would bury my daughter alive. And thanks to this Prophet Muhammad who came, and look where I am. I'm sitting on the minbar of Rasulullah, and Allah has given me this Khilafah that has expanded so far that He liberated Jerusalem, Quds. And He's attributing all of this, not to Himself, to Allah. He said, it's all because of Allah and the Prophet next. And look, He is evaluating himself. He's saying, what will I say to Allah on the Day of Judgment when my daughter will ask me, بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. We read that ayah in the Quran. It's in Surah, I think, in Fatar, where it says, that the وَإِذَا الْمَعُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ. And when the newborn child will ask their parents on the Day of Judgment, بِأَيِّ ذَنْبٍ قُتِلَتْ. With what sin did you kill me, O my father? And Umar ibn Khattab is telling this Sahabi, the reason I'm crying, but look at the tender nature of that young girl, that she is not yet screaming or shouting and being against us, you know, but she is still caring for her father, brushing the dirt from the beard. He was crying on that. But look how stubborn I was as an insan at that point, that never did I care, that look, even when she is being buried, she's still the good wishing of her father, that she wants to clear the dirt from the beard. Subhanallah. That is why the Prophet ﷺ said that daughters, girls in the household are rahmah from Allah. Never, you know, never look at them with a demeaning and disrespectful, because it was the Prophet ﷺ who came on this earth and honored this woman folk and elevated the status and rank and put them at par with males. And all the misconceptions and myths that the non-Muslims put against us, that you subjugate your women and you deprive them, all this baloney that is there, all of that. This is how we can begin to teach them that you are wrong. Look at the facts. So the reason I put this incident of Umar ibn Khattab, look at his resiliency. Look at his firmness. Then he is a Khalifa of Allah, he is liberated Quds, but yet he's still scared. What will Allah do to me? How will I answer to my daughters? Whereas the Sahabi, then he told him, didn't you hear the saying of Prophet ﷺ that Islam wipes off, extinguishes whatever was before us? He said, yes, still, but how will I forgive myself? This sensitivity, this kafiyah of the nafs, this is the true eminence of Iman, of Taqwa. This is the firmness and stability that we should be soul searching for. And I stop over here, because we're almost out of time. Anybody has any comments or question or criticism or anything that I may have said wrong to correct? If the sisters have any question, they can write it down and send it down here. I don't know there. So we finish with this, Brother Smile? Huh? No. I just started seeing people getting bored, so I said it's time to stop. Give you another step then. You have any questions? Yes. Oh, that's fine. There you go. You can say it in the mic.
What is the duty of a child to his parent in concerning respect? And or not? Yeah.
Huh?
It's from parent to his child, as in parent respecting the child in return.
If I understand your question correctly, you're saying that what's the duty or respect from the parent towards his children, not the children towards the parent, because that's what you said first. Wow! Takbir! Now, I'll give you two options. You want the extended version release or you want a nutshell answer?
Nutshell.
Okay. The reason I say that is it's interesting. Because often when you go to places, people talk about, you know, what's the duty of the child towards the parents? What's the, you know, respect and honor, and what's the responsibility? Always children, children, children. But mashallah, this young brother, I'm very happy and pleased, has asked a very enlightening question. And I don't know if your father is here. That's why you asked him, see? You're all right. That tells everything. Because I was trying to see who is the father, because he must, his speech explicitly would tell me that he's the father of the son. Okay. It's really important, especially living in America or here, brothers and sisters. I've certainly experienced, I mean, I've been working with youth, and it's not something that I want to just, you know, say about myself, but for the last 3 years, you know, since school, Monday to Friday, 7-8 hours a day, I deal with youth, and then dealing with their own, you know, in the school, you really get to touch the hearts of children. Many times they would come up to you, not just as a teacher who would, you know, grade them on their exams or tests or anything, but because of their personal problems and issues. And this is something that is a very burning issue within the American Muslim community, that people always say it's a communication gap. People always say, oh, our minds don't meet each other. People always say, oh, we are immigrants and they are born here, so there's a whole wavelength difference. I just rebut to all of these arguments and excuses that it's not true, it's not justified. These are what you call excuses of shying away from the reality. These are ways of shying away from the truth. The truth of the matter is that the Prophet has very clearly has told us in the Quran that his hadith, that each one of us is like a shepherdsman, like a governor, and each one has a responsibility: the father, the mother, the son, the daughter, everybody. Everybody in their position, in their personalities, whether they are a son or daughter or father or mother, everybody has certain things to give and take. We always talk about what children should give. They should give respect, they should have obedience and listen. But how would that come if the parents didn't nurture or groom the right in the beginning? One of the first things that the parents have towards children, I hope you're listening, so you can tell your father when you go home, and you can put it on me, don't worry, I got your back covered. So you can tell the first thing is that parents have to give time. And time is a scarce. You know, Allah said in the Quran, وَالْعَصْرِ إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ لَفِي خُسْرٍ. Certainly, I swear by the time that everybody is at a loss except those who believe and do the righteous deeds. We always think of that, oh, except those who believe will do righteous deeds. Okay, let me go and help that person out outside. Let me go and do that good deed. Let me do that good deed. Whereas in the own home, there's a whole abundance of opportunity of doing good deed, and seldom do they think about it. The first thing over here in terms of time that Allah's mother is teaching the parent, the father or mother, is do a good deed for the children. Spend time with them, sit down with them, talk with them, have their language, have their understanding. Why? Because in another ayah in Surah Kahf, Allah says, Al-mal wal-banun zinatul hayat al-dunya wal-baqiyatu salihatu khairun inda rabbik. Al-mal wal-banun, mal, property, wealth, assets, and banun, children, offspring, progeny, these are the zinat. You don't have a chandelier, but I would have said a prime example. Oh yeah, we have them. You see that? You see the zina over here? This whole hall over here looks so beautified and, you know, decorated and glamorous. Because what? Because of what? Chandelier. If it wasn't there, it wouldn't. So in the same mentality, Allah's mother is teaching us, me and you, and every father and mother, that your children and your wealth are the glitter and glamour, the decoration of this, the zina of this life. If you lose them, if you waste them, you've wasted everything. And if you cherish them and behold them and nurture them and do investment in them, then you have gained not only this life, but your akhirah. Because Allah will be pleased with you. So the first thing that Allah is teaching us here is time investment for children. Second thing is that, you know, often parents, they get agitated and upset, they lose temper, oh, he's a very Batanese, very rude and very ill-mannered son and daughter, just mind switched, turned off. We have to learn the psychology of Rasulullah. He was a father, he was a statesman, he was a military leader, he was a president, he was an emir, he was a khalifa, he was everything. Every single responsibility that you can think of in this world today, he was there. Been there, done that, kind of thing. Because he came to teach us. begin to teach us how to be a father, and how to be a leader, how to be that. And then through his wives, he taught us how to be a mother. That's why you have these mothers of the believers. We say this all the time, Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, Ummahat al-Mu'mineen, mother of the believers, mother of the believers. Why? Because we're learning through their mothers, through our mothers, how to do parenting. So second step that I was going to say and said is that having a big heart. Yes, the son or daughter might be, you know, aggravating you, irritating you, agitation might be there, displeasure might be there, but the father or mother have to, come down from this level and be with the child. How many times you have that rapport, that flexibility, that affinity with the son or the daughter, that you can talk matters out. Because the Prophet ﷺ, I'll give you one small example, the one from the teaching of the father for our religion, Prophet ﷺ. Fatima bin Zahra. Now who doesn't love their daughter here? Everybody loves her, right? You raise your hand, I love my daughter. Yes. If, God forbid, the slightest affliction or harm touches your daughter, what's going to be your character, your state of mind? What are you going to do? If you see your daughter crying over there, and if you're a father sitting far, what are you going to do? What's the first thing that's going to come to your mind? It's automatic, pre-programmed. Stay there, sit over there. You're not going to get up and hug her and say, first thing you're going to do. See, that is something that is intrinsic. It's already programmed. It's human instinct as a father. Because you can't bear the pain of crying of a dog. Just keep that in mind and look at this incident. Because he was a father, he had a daughter, Fatima bin Zahra, later on. We all know about Fatima, she was married to Ali. She came one day to father, she said, Daddy, oh beloved daddy, I have a problem. I get tired after doing the household chores. And my fingers and hands also get blistered. And my husband can't afford, but can you at least, you're a prophet of Allah and you're my father, can you appoint us a house assistant? I don't want to call it sir or anything, but someone to assist. So really, in this incident, what is she saying? She's not crying literally, but metaphorically speaking, she's crying to the dad. Father, dad, come on, can you help me out? Say something. And that's the reason I gave you an example at the beginning, that if you see your daughter crying, what's the first instinct? You just rush, get up. But look at this father. What does he say? Yes, he can feel the pain of her, of his daughter. Yes, he can feel the anguish and agony. But he's saying, do you want the worldly medicine or do you want the hereafter medicine? And yes, she's a daughter of her prophet. She says, give me the medicine. She says, it's better for you to say 33 times Subhanallah, 33 times Alhamdulillah, and 34 times Allahu Akbar. If you recite this, this is better for you or my daughter Fatima than having a maid or an assistant at home that will help you. And this will relieve your pain. Subhanallah. Today, if kids come and talk to us, as father does, like this and that, there's a good Urdu word for that. Jhadak dete hain, humko jhadak dete hain. Piche, I don't know the translation of this, believe me, brother and sister. I can't translate that. This is a specific, linguistic. You shun them away, but it doesn't have the Urdu. The taste, shun them away, shun, and fun away. That's all of it. Huh? So, as a father or a mother, we're not supposed to do that. No. Never. Because that is negative psychology. She's complaining, something. She could have said, Father, what are you telling me? I need help, physical assistance. Are you telling me to read some dua on my finger, on my fingertips? What is this? No. But look at his unki badai, unki badapai. Look at his maturity. Look at his, big heart. That daughter, my beloved daughter, this would bring more. Meaning you come down to that level. You feel the pain. You feel the anguish, and then give them the medicine remedy, they'll accept it. But if you shun them and you fall them away, you repel them, you're creating a... This is where the communication gap starts up, We as fathers, as immigrants, we all say, oh, there's a communication gap, they speak in English, we are Urdu, Punjabi, Sindhi, whatever, they can't get. That's not the communication gap we're talking about. The communication gap that we're talking about is the wavelength, the brain level, the mentality, the thinking process. And yes, they were born here, they were raised here, so we have to get to know the mentality. I'll do a small litmus test, you know. I mean, please don't mind this, but whenever I go, when it comes to the issue of parent and children relationship, I always do a litmus test, a test to find out how well acquainted and informed we as parents are in the kids' language. How many of you fathers over here know, in terms of car language, what is a shotgun? Anybody know what's a shotgun? It's not a thing that you shoot at somebody. No, you're not a father yet. I can tell by your face. I'm asking fathers. Well, you best because you were born here. Maybe brothers might talk to something. But on average, and does any father know what's a shotgun? It's not a gun that your son carries to shoot you. It's the passenger side seat in the car. And they say, I call a shotgun. But hey, here's the test. No, how many fathers know that? 1%, 2%. So how do you expect your son to be have affinity and affluency with you and that communication when you don't know the language, the culture, the style of this country? And mind you, no matter how much you're going to pacify your mind saying that, no, my son is not American. Oh, he's not Americanized. My daughter's not Americanized. No. We're just fooling ourselves. Okay, another test. How many of us know what's the spiva? Hey, see? Those who know, they laugh. Those who don't know, look like fools. I learned this because my son is 4 years old, and before he reaches that age level, he starts talking to me, I know what he's talking, and I can talk back to him in the same language. But we're running out of time, so there are many other answers to give about the question that this young brother asked, what should parents... Oh, I want you to go and find out from yourself. That's the secret. I'm not going to give the answer. The first answer I give. The second one, let's see if you can find out. And also, if you can't find out school, find out where is Mickey D. Okay? That was the second thing. Right. So, first thing, these two steps I just told, there are many other things to say, but lack of time, we can't go in details. But when it comes to, we have some questions of sisters, we don't want to deprive our sisters, you know, then very quickly. So I hope you got the answer or the question that you asked, but there's many of, I told you, you want a nutshell answer or extended release version? No, this was the nutshell. Okay. Just imagine what the extended release would be. Well, this question doesn't pertain to the topic that we had today. It talks about interest, so I'll just let you know that I can't deal with that. I'm not a mufti. I don't give fatwas. So interest questions should be asked for interesting people. I'm not interested. Okay. This question is pertinent to the topic. I don't know if I should say this question out loud.
Yeah, sure.
You say? Okay. Yeah. If you say so, it's on you. It's not, don't put it on me. Okay, it's you. I just announced this question. The answer entails a lot of time, so we'll pray Maghrib. Maybe after Maghrib we can give that. The question is, first one, is how do we get our children not to compromise their belief to be accepted in this society? The second one is, how do you let your husband understand that he may have a disease of the heart although he is praying 5 times a day and doing a lot of good things without hurting his manhood? Another one is, who has greater rights over a young wife, her parents and her husband? Interesting question. So we'll pray, and if after prayer I'm still alive, we'll give that. Subhanak Allahumma bihamdika astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.